Let me say at the beginning here how much, again, I appreciate the opportunity to spend these last few days with you and talk to you about some things that really are vital to our faith. And I thought tonight what I want to do is just kind of shut down the technology and just think about the gospel. And part of what I've been thinking about quite a bit lately is the kind of impact that we have as Christians on the world. It's easy for us to get really political. It's easy for us to get bogged down in kind of these culture wars that are going on. And we may forget sometimes that there is simple power in the gospel. And that when the gospel is presented, the power that resides in that gospel is going to do the work that God wants it to do. The gospel will do what God designed it to do. And we need to present that to people. That in a sense, while we recognize that the world may consider itself an enemy to us, we're trying to make peace. Not by compromising the truth, but by bringing a message of reconciliation to the world. The world is broken. The world is broken. You know it. I know it. The world knows it. Everybody knows the world is broken. And politics doesn't fix it. Revolutions don't fix it. In fact, every time we try to interject ourselves in there as the solution, we mess it up even more. And we suffer from a malady that's called sin. And sin is not something that we can devise the answer to ourselves. Just not possible. Is there a fix? Is there a way to deal with the brokenness of this world? If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians, the second chapter tonight. There are a lot of ways that we can approach a lesson like this. Because I think one of the beauties of the Bible is that it tells the same message over and over in a variety of ways. But I want to focus a little bit on some things that Paul said in the book of Ephesians. And I'd like for us to think about it from the standpoint that this is a message that we can take to the world. I realize that the world as a whole is not really very prone to want to listen to the Bible. They have all kinds of reasons why they don't think the Bible is good. If we can just get people to lay that aside for a moment and hear the gospel story. Hear what God has to offer. Because again, the world knows it's broken. And there's yet to be a fix from a worldly standpoint. And yet here we are holding in our hands the way to healing. The message of forgiveness, of mercy and grace. And again, while we may try to figure out ways, here's how I'm going to answer this objection, and let me work on this in terms of defending the faith, and I've done a lot of that over the years. I plan to keep doing it. But there is a place here for us just to back up and say, just listen to the message. Just listen to the message. Ephesians is an incredible book. Because you think about the reminder, particularly in the first chapter, of the great blessings that we have in Christ. In fact, just to remind you of what we find in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen in Him to be holy. We are predestined to adoption. There's a connection between His love and the kind intention of His will. That phrase is used there. Grace that's freely bestowed upon us. Redemption, forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. And that kind of terminology, the riches of His grace, is fantastic. I want to keep that in mind because we're going to run into that again in chapter 2. But in His wisdom, in God's wisdom, we talked the other night about the fact that God has infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding. This is the God of the Bible. And in His infinite wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Again, according to His kind intention. And then He talks about the inheritance that the children of God have gained according to His purposes. And all of this to the praise of His glory. You see that phrase occurring several times. To the praise of His glory. Remember, the Bible is about the glory of God. The umbrella over everything in Scripture is the glory of God. And Paul reminds us of that. So, what is this that's been brought about? What has the strength of God's might given us? And He tells us this is the strength responsible for the resurrection. This is the same strength, the same power that seated Christ on the throne. The kingdom of God is about God's power and authority and rule. The rule of God. And He talks about that toward the end of chapter 1. In verse 18 of chapter 1, He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, Paul is praying for them to have an enlightened heart, to know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the surpassing greatness of His power. All of these superlatives, all of these great things, this is part of what we have, the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. But if we're going to have a real sense of appreciation for what God has done, for the blessings that we share in Christ, there are some other lessons that we need to learn in this. Now, Paul has presented some glorious and meaningful aspects of what it means to be in relationship with God in Christ. So much is packed, just jam-packed into this epistle. And there is so much there we could spend a great deal of time on. But I want to follow Paul's argument into chapter 2 here. What he says, of course, is not in a vacuum by itself. There are some overarching realities that we need to face if we're going to have a better grasp of what it means to be in Christ, to help us appreciate the greatness of this. I want to focus on what we find here at the beginning of chapter 2. First, I want you to notice what our condition is apart from God. Now, we said at the beginning, we live in a broken world. We're broken. And he reminds us of this very point in chapter 2 in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here's our condition apart from God. You can drop down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made known in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. Now let me ask you something. What is the condition of our world today? It is a world of no hope. It is a world without God. It is a broken world. A broken world without any real prospects in their minds of getting this fixed. And that's why I would say, that's why, one of the reasons, why you do see so much focus on political power and all of that. Because that's all that's there. Power. But in the end, that doesn't fix it. Having no hope without God in the world. In chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul would say that, I want you to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. This idea of having a futile mind. Paul references that in Romans 1 as well. And so he says they're darkened in their understanding, verse 18 of chapter 4, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And again, you could compare Romans 1, 20 through the end of that chapter and see a lot of similarities there. In fact, in Romans 5, he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says we were enemies of Christ, we're helpless, we're hopeless. This is our condition apart from God. And we need to see that if we're going to appreciate what it is that God offers to us. Because without God, we have nothing. And how important is that to see it? When is it that you realize that you need a doctor? It's when you know you're sick. Jesus had various discussions with the Pharisees, and that very point was made. I came to call the sinners, not the righteous. You don't think you need me, is what Jesus was telling them. And because you don't think you need me, you don't understand the reason I came. You don't see the point here. Now look, the world looks at Jesus Christ and they don't see the need. Because they think they're just fine. And that's one of the reasons I believe when you look at a chapter like 1 Corinthians 1 and you see how the Gentiles look at the message of the cross and they see it as foolishness. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And so here you have people who are helpless and hopeless and they don't understand what their real condition is. And may I suggest to you that that's one of the reasons why it does not do any good to water down the problem of sin. When we water down the problem of sin, we water down the reasons that people see the need. They don't see the need anymore. It's not a big deal. I mentioned this in one of my lessons the other day, and I want to come back to this for just a moment because I think it's important for us to understand something about the nature of sin here. And I don't say this because I've perfected it or anything like that. I say it because I believe what the Bible teaches about the nature of sin is something that we need to drill deep into our minds so that we get what's really going on here. Because we downplay it. We minimize it. It's not that big of a deal. What's the problem? And again, we might look at a case like Adam and Eve in the garden and think, they ate a piece of fruit and God kicked them out of the garden. That's hardly fair. Punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, we don't get what the problem is. The problem wasn't the piece of fruit. The problem was the mindset that they had going into that piece of fruit. And the problem was, as Genesis 3 and verse 5 puts it, as the serpent is tempting them, God knows that in the day you eat of that, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if I could paraphrase it, it would be this. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And so the problem of sin is when we essentially attempt to dethrone God and put ourselves on the throne and say, God, I don't need you. I get to make my own choices. I get to make my own decisions. And that's where the world is. The world wants to cast off the fetters of the rule of God and make their own decisions, and look at where that's gotten us. This is the world we live in. So, if we understand the problem of sin better, then we can begin to understand and appreciate the solution better. I don't appreciate the solution if I don't understand the problem. And so again, the world needs to see that. And if we're listening to the Bible story, we're understanding that the world is broken. Why is the world broken? The world's broken because of sin. And if we understand the nature of sin, then we can understand why the world is as broken as it is. Because sin brings with it corruption. Corruption of all kinds. And we live in a world that has seen the fruit of that corruption for thousands of years now. And we're not making it any better. So what do we do about that? I love the statement, just to kind of put this in perspective. You might recall that in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees that vision of the glory of God, and then he says, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of God, but how do I stand before that?" And one of the seraphim flew over to the altar and picked up a coal from the altar and brought it back and touched his lips and says, "You're forgiven." And it's at that point where Isaiah could say, "Here am I, send me." He wasn't ready to serve until he first understood his own problem of sin and then the nature of God's forgiveness. So we've got to put all these pieces into place. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2. Now Paul has just told us this is where you are without God. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest. And then I want you to notice the first two words of verse 4. But God. I don't know that there's any more powerful words together than that. But God, it probably is my favorite phrase in Scripture. Because this is the turning point. This is what changes everything. We were dead, but God. We were walking in the course of this world, but God. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, but God. We were sons of disobedience, but God. We had no hope, but God. We were children of wrath, but God. Our minds were futile, but God. We were darkened in our understanding, but God. We're ignorant, we're hardened, we're callous, but God. We're helpless, hopeless, ungodly, enemies, sinners. But God, this changes everything. And you can notice the same idea in Romans 5, 7 and 8. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And the point is that God changes everything. If we're in this situation where we recognize a sense of aimlessness and hopelessness and brokenness, if we have no hope because we're without God, God comes along and says, "I change that. I can fix that." And only He can fix that. But God. So think about this. We remind ourselves again what's in chapter 1. Because of God, the blessings that we have are tremendous. Then in chapter 2, without God, this is the condition we find ourselves. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it's almost as if He can't wait to say it. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a powerful passage this is. Again, think about the wording of this. We saw in chapter 1 and verse 7, we saw the riches of His grace. Riches of His grace. And then in verse 4, rich in mercy. Great love with which He has loved us. Or in verse 7, in the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of His... Let me ask you something. How do you measure the grace of God? He said, you can't. It's immeasurable. It's like trying to define God Himself, the God who can do, as He says in chapter 3 and verse 20, who can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. This is the God who says, I have a wealth, immeasurable wealth of grace and mercy, and I'm going to share it with you. That's an amazing concept. How do we even begin to wrap our minds around the riches of the grace of God? You know, some people tend to think, perhaps, that, if I'm going to be saved, it's just going to be barely. Or we think in terms of, if I make it to the end, I just hope I've done enough that God's going to just kind of, at least by the hair of my chin, He might save me. I want you to think about what you're saying about God when you talk that way. God is rich in mercy, rich in grace, immeasurable. And He's saying, I'm offering this to you. If we're saved, it's not going to be barely. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us it is an abundant entrance into His kingdom. There is no barely about this. Now that doesn't mean that, I'm something great. Doesn't mean, and that's what He says, it's not of yourselves. Nor does it mean that I don't have to obey God. That's not the point either. But the point is to say that God has an immeasurable amount of mercy and grace, and He's saying to us, this is yours. And thanks be to God for that. By grace, through faith. I'm going to tell you something. Grace may be free, but it is not cheap. Some speak of grace as if there's nothing anyone can do to live by it or lose it. And they make grace cheap because we begin to think that we're entitled to grace. Grace is not an entitlement that we just get to say, when you think of an entitlement mentality, again, that's kind of the way where our world is. We're entitled to this, we're entitled to that. You owe me this, you owe me that. And that's what entitlement is. You owe it to me. But we can't say to God, God, I'm entitled to your grace. You owe this to me. It wouldn't be grace if He owed it. It wouldn't be grace if it's just an entitlement that we just get because somehow we deserve it. And so when somebody uses the grace of God as an excuse to do wrong, that's making it cheap. In fact, there's a warning in Jude in verse 4 about turning God's grace into licentiousness. You know, Jude writes about the common salvation, and he says, but then I know that I needed to talk about contending earnestly for the faith, because he said certain men have crept in unnoticed, these ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You take God's grace and you turn it into a license to do wrong. No, that's not what God's grace allows. Paul made the same kind of point in Romans 6, didn't he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? So grace is no excuse to sin. It is free, but it is not cheap. And it is possible, yes, even to fall from grace. And somehow, how can we do that? Well, the Bible talks about it that way. In fact, Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness. I don't know that there's a more prevalent sin in this world than bitterness. And I know that's saying something because there's a lot of stuff going on out there that's bad. But bitterness is kind of this mentality that causes all kinds of problems. The root of bitterness causes all kinds of trouble and defiles many. And basically what we have is a world full of angry people. Don't we? You don't have to go very far to see that. Whether it be road rage or Facebook rage or whatever it is that's going to happen, it's out there all over the place and people are angry, people are mad. Why? They don't have grace. We live in a graceless society, basically. God can change that. But God. Because He's rich in mercy, He's rich in grace, He's wanting to offer it, but if we say to Him, I don't want it, listen, if you don't want to go to heaven, you won't go. It's that simple. Someone says, well, I don't want to go to heaven. Well, then you won't. God's not going to take you kicking and screaming into heaven. If you really don't want to go, you're not going to go. But He makes it available for those who do. And I don't want to let the world spoil that for me because I'm out here getting angry all the time at what's going on in the world. And then it makes me bitter. And then that defiles myself and others. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You've been seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. I mean, the language is there. So to treat grace like it's some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card while we continue to do whatever we want to do means that we have severely undermined and misunderstood what God says about His own grace. Grace is not cheap. The cost of this was the blood of Christ. And that's why we need to take this so seriously. As the Hebrews writer says in chapter 10, 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Oh yeah, we could step all over the grace of God if we want to. God's given you free will, but why would we do that? Why? You know, if I could boil down to the nuts and bolts of really the difference between what the world is offering and what God says, it would be this. God says deny self. The world says affirm self, right? Affirm self. But when you affirm self, remember what Jesus said, if you deny yourself, you give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you don't deny yourself, you lose it. The world is telling you, you need to affirm yourself. And I'm telling you, based on what the gospel says right here, if you do that, you will lose your life. And I've often said, I think, at least for my case, the hardest commandment in the Bible is right there in Luke 9:23. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross daily and follow me. Because I keep wanting to get in the way. I keep wanting to affirm self. And you cannot affirm self and at the same time follow Jesus. He says, deny yourself. And that's where you'll find life. That's where you'll find God's grace. That's where you'll find the healing of the brokenness that we suffer because of sin, is in that self-denial and submission to God. By grace through faith. Faith is not without action. This is one of those words, you know, we talked the other night about the way the world conceives of God versus the way the Bible talks about God, that we often find ourselves talking past each other. Because though we use the same term, God, we often don't mean the same thing by it. Well, faith is another one of those words. It's like that. The world's going to say that faith means believing something without evidence and believing something in spite of evidence, or having some kind of superstition and that type of a definition. That's not the way the Bible defines it. It's not the way the Bible talks about it. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. That faith stands under our hope, and that faith really is the demonstration of our conviction and trust in what we can't see, in the promises of God. Faith is a demonstration of that we trust God. That's what faith is. It's a trust. And so when God says, I'm rich in mercy and grace and I'm offering this to you, what do we do with that? Do we trust God to save us, or do we affirm self and say, no, I'll take care of it myself? I'm not going to trust you. Faith and grace work hand in hand. If God's going to save you by grace, you need to trust Him that He'll do just that. And you need to trust His Word and trust what He says to do. As we often sing, trust and obey. You think, is it that simple? Well, in some ways, yeah, it is that simple. We need to trust God. Titus 2 says in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. The grace of God is a teacher. The grace of God instructs us to live a certain way. We have responsibilities to the grace of God here. It teaches us to live sensibly and righteously and godly, to look for that blessed hope, to look for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and it teaches us to work. Again, as Ephesians 2 says, not because we think that's going to earn us our salvation, but because we recognize that's the only proper response to what God has done. Is to listen to Him and do what He says. And you can see, turn over to chapter 5 in Ephesians for just a moment. And notice kind of the outworking of this in chapters 1 through 3. You think about the blessings that God offers and the salvation that He gives. And chapters 4 through 6 talks about many of the responsibilities that we have. And in chapter 5, you can just see the outline of this. Because He says, if you read, you know, really through most of the chapter, and He says there that we need to walk in love in verse 2. Walk in love. And then down in verse 8, at one time you were darkness. That's your case without God. At one time you were in darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Then down in verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as fools, but as wise. So walk wisely. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk wisely. This is our responsibility to the grace of God, because of what He's done for us. How can we respond any other way than to listen to what He says? Do we have a message for the world or not? Do we have a message for the world or not? And let me make one application about this. One of the arguments I do like to make for God is what we often call the moral argument. I don't believe we can make sense of morals apart from God. Because morals don't grow up out of mindless, purposeless, accidental chance processes. That's not where morality comes from. Morals come from a mind. And God is that great mind. But as important as that is, I want you to think about something here. When we engage the world, what are we really trying to get people to do? We can go out here and we can proclaim, you need to be better people. You need to be more moral. You need to quit doing this immoral stuff. And in the long run, that's true. They need to quit doing the immoral stuff and all that. But do you realize that someone can change their moral view about something and still not be saved? I could go out here and spend all my time and effort and try to get this person to change their moral position so that they'll vote differently or whatever the case may be. You change your moral position, walk away proud that you got somebody to change, and you haven't saved a soul. Why? Because it's not being good morally that saves us, it's the blood of Christ that saves us. Now, does that mean that we don't change morally when we become Christians? Of course we do. Walk in love, walk as children of light, walk wisely. Of course we change. But just getting people to change about a moral position isn't by itself going to save their souls. We need to give the gospel. That the blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that they can have their sins forgiven. Changing a view, changing a political stance, that isn't going to save your soul. But hearing the gospel message and submitting to that message of God's grace, that will save your soul. And there will be repercussions and implications for your life. There's not a part of your life that's untouched by this. But we live in a time where it's really becoming more and more urgent that we get the right message out there. Jesus died for you. The basic message that Paul says, remember in 1 Corinthians 15 what he says in verses 1 through 4, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, appeared to many. If that didn't happen, Your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. But if we're going to have confidence in serving the Lord, as He says at the end of that chapter, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How are you going to know this? Jesus was raised from the dead, and you are proclaiming the gospel. Jesus died for you. He was buried and raised again and appeared. And He did all of this. This is the grace of God appearing to us. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. In our world, we clamor for fairness. Oh, how many times do we hear people say something like, that's not fair? And often that's true. There's a lot of unfairness in the world. But I want to tell you something. When you stand before God in judgment, you will not be asking for fairness. Because fairness is saying, you should give me what I deserve. And grace is not fair. It's not fairness that we're asking for. We'll be begging for mercy and grace. Because if I'm asking God for what I deserve, I don't want that. I don't want what I deserve. Do you? I don't want to ask God for hell because that's what I deserve. But God is willing to give us by His mercy what we don't deserve. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. And that is truly something, Peter says, to rejoice over. We have a positive message to bring. It is a message of forgiveness. It is a message of healing. It is a message of grace. And now, as much as any time, that message is desperately needed by a world that is broken and hopeless. And I would beg you to think about that. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Think about your relationship with God tonight. And I would beg you. Paul said that they basically were begging people to be reconciled to God. I would beg you tonight, be reconciled to God. When you're baptized into Christ, you conform yourself to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Again, Paul said that's the most important thing about the Gospels, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Who wouldn't want to be identified with that if you're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus? Raised up to walk in newness of life, Paul says. So you conform yourself to His death. You conform yourself to His resurrection. You are born again, born anew to a living hope. And if we can help you make that move tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.